word from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. We began looking at this section and focused on the Lord's Prayer, the first part, and we will today focus upon the parable and the promises, the principles that come forth after the prayer itself that Jesus uses as a model to teach us to pray. And so we'll read in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. Again, we open our Bibles in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. And this is the first of what will be in the Gospel of Luke, 3 parables on prayer. As soon as the Lord Jesus gives his answer to their questions, the disciples hear Jesus praying. They have been seeing Jesus pray, and they now asked him to teach them to pray, as John also taught his disciples. It was common for the rabbi, of course, to teach his students Christian disciplines, godly disciplines, as they would see it in those days. And one of the disciplines is prayer. And so they asked Jesus to teach them, and he offers them what is called the Lord's Prayer. We find this same prayer in Matthew in a different context, where he's also teaching how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. But following this prayer comes the parable that we hope to focus on today. And like I said, this is in the Gospel of Luke, 1 of 3 parables on prayer. And when we think of the Gospel of Luke in general, When we saw the Lord Jesus praying a couple times back, I mentioned to some degree this, but I don't remember making a full list of all the many places in which in the Gospel of Luke we find him either praying or teaching on prayer. There's around 12 times that the Lord Jesus is praying. in the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 5, verse 16, in chapter 3, verse 21, is the first place. It is the Lord Jesus praying at the time of his baptism. And then in chapter 5, we find Jesus withdrawing himself to the wilderness to pray. And in chapter 6, he would have prayed all night long, and that was just before he chose his 12 apostles. In chapter 9, it speaks of him alone praying. And it was just before the moment of Peter confessing him as the Christ. Also in chapter 9 is where he goes to that Mount of Transfiguration. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 9 that he goes with Peter, James, and John to pray. We find these places in Luke somewhat simply as a matter of fact. And if we don't stop to see the great quantity of times that Jesus is praying, we just see it as just simply something common. But Luke is really emphasizing the reality of Christ being a man who is intent in his ministry to pray. Also in chapter 10, just a little bit ago, remember when the 70 come back from their ministry and Jesus ministers and teaches them, in verse 21, he simply responds in prayer and he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He prays. That was a prayer that we were not so long ago considering. And then here in chapter 11, he is teaching them to pray and then gives us this parable on prayer. In chapter 19, the Lord Jesus will call his Father's temple God's house of prayer. And then he prays before the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Supper, and after and just before he is arrested in Gethsemane. In the Gospel of Luke, of the three words on the cross that are recorded, two of them are a direct prayer from the Lord Jesus to God, and he calls him Father in both of those prayers. And as I mentioned, Luke has the three parables on prayer. And what's interesting about these three parables, this might be a good time to introduce all three of them to some degree, because as we arrive at them, the second one is in Luke 18, and then Luke 18 has also the third one. And what do all these parables have in common is that they're all dealing with hindrances in prayer, elements that, in a sense, keep us from praying because of our weakness. They're all regarding our weakness. And in this parable of this troubled friend and the importune friend who comes anyway in the middle of the night, the hindrance to prayer would be a certain timidity to pray. Our thinking, just perhaps if you put yourself in that parable, this is midnight. I'm not going to bother my friend. He's certainly not going to give me bread, so I'm not even going. And it would be this timidity, this shyness, this lack of confidence that your friend would wake up and help you, would keep you from going. See, Jesus is dealing with this hindrance that we would think, God won't answer my prayer. He won't hear my prayer. So why bother asking? And so in this first parable, this is the main intent. The Lord Jesus is laying out as clear as possibly could be done. We have the best preacher that's ever come to this earth teaching us to never ever doubt that God would give us what we need, that we would not be timid in prayer, but that we would be bold in coming. In Luke chapter 18, just as a very brief summary, that's the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, the wicked judge. And there, the Lord Jesus is teaching something very akin to what he teaches here, but with a certain added element. There is the hindrance of distrusting that God, like not trusting that God would be really interested in our prayers. It is the hindrance of lack of trust, thinking, well, God is too busy with other things. He probably wouldn't care for what I'm needing or asking. And there the Lord deals right with that, not only thinking that there may not be an answer, but the thought that God doesn't care to answer. And that's what he deals with in that parable. And then the last parable of all is that very well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican both praying at the temple precincts. And remember that there Jesus is dealing with the great hindrance of pride in prayer, which renders a prayer what can be called prayerless, because that Pharisee was not even really praying. He was just declaring to God who he was. And that's really not prayer. Notice that in the Lord's Prayer that he gave us, it is full of worship, full of ascribing to God how his name ought to be hallowed, how his kingdom has come and is, he is a king, he has a kingdom, that he has a will that is so perfect, it is heavenly, and we want that will done on earth. But you see that all this worship is placed in an element of requesting, of asking. And then asking for our daily bread, and asking that we would forgive others, that we would be forgiven from God, that we would be delivered from temptation and evil. And remember, we saw this last time. The Lord's Prayer is putting you and me in the position of complete and utter dependence. We're not only acknowledging that God is to be honored, we are desiring that honor would be acknowledged here on earth. And we are desiring that our very livelihood would come from him, lest we die, and spiritual and physical. And so prayer always has a sense of petition of us as children looking to our Heavenly Father and depending upon him, needing him, and honoring him. But if we come with pride, if we come thinking we don't really need him, he's the one who needs me, then that's not even biblical prayer. And perhaps you could say this is the principle that makes a prayer from an unbeliever who has not yet come by faith through Christ. That's why that prayer is not in the category of evangelical, biblical, gospel prayer. Because that person hasn't acknowledged the greatest need of his heart, which is Christ and a Savior by faith. And so let's begin looking, following the Lord's Prayer, and we have it before us. I have just read in this introduction, I've referred to it basically, and we'll refer to it soon in one of the following points, but we'll look at the parable that Christ gives under this reality that it is an assuring parable. It is a parable in which he is assuring us that we may come before the Lord with all these petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And this leads us to a sixfold promise. It's almost like a second level of assuring that this is so certain that we must come, that the Lord Jesus simply sends forth not just one, not just two. There are two groups of promises, and each one of those groups has three promises each. So it's a sixfold promise. And then he goes to a clarifying principle, and this has a greater intensity of assuring of everything else that has been spoken. And he ends with the ultimate provision. The greatest petition of all, Christ places as that which you and I can and should ask from God. And so let's start with this assuring parable. And notice one thing as soon as we consider this parable. The Lord Jesus just gave us a model of prayer. And in this model, he gave us many words. He spoke of his kingdom. He spoke of his name to be hallowed, his will to be done, bread that we need, forgiveness that we need, and also deliverance from evil, everything we need. But now that he's going to teach further, in our minds, perhaps in a logical way, thinking humanly, we would think, well, now Jesus will explain why refer to him as Father, why we should desire his name hallowed, and what does it mean to have a kingdom, and that his kingdom would come, and that we would want explanation on those words. But what follows is not an explanation on those words. It is really a pleading for your heart. And it's not meaning that your heart is more important than the words. The words have been taught, and these are the words. This is the prayer. This is what should be the lineup of our prayer, that we would glorify God and depend upon him and want his honor and will here on earth. But you see, what Jesus is driving at is really our greatest weakness. We're very good at repeating the words. So much so that many have made this prayer a mantra, and they know it by heart, and they'll say it maybe 50 times at every seating. Our problem is not the words. Our problem is the heart. And here, the focus is a heart that would not even pray, because we would be tempted to think God's not even going to hear, and he's not even going to give. And all the while, you're supposed to be thinking of this regarding the words. And the more you think of that, the more you see how it makes sense. Just think of one of the petitions. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how often it perhaps has gone through our minds thinking, when in the world will this ever happen? But when heaven comes alone, and we're already not believing what we're praying. But beloved, isn't it amazing to think, let us pray like little children, believing with all our hearts that this would be so, that we would wake up tomorrow and we would be in a state, or maybe in a country, or in a world where people would be speaking in these ways. What we need in the world is God's will done. And then laws being enacted that reflect God's will. And repentances being published and declared that reflect God's will. This is what we're praying. And God is literally saying, Jesus is literally saying, pray this with boldness. Come before the Father, asking for his will to be done on earth and believing that his will would be done on earth. And I do believe that the moments that the world has experienced of revivals have been elements in that direction. And yes, of course, ultimately, by what the Bible declares, it's when there is a new heavens and new earth that will be a culmination and a fulfillment of this very prayer. But there may be still many revivals in the future that God desires to send, where we would be living days where we look around and it seems like this prayer is answered. We read the stories of revivals from the days of Jonathan Edwards and of Whitfield, and of the Wesley brothers, and then the Second Great Awakening. And in those moments and situations, it's not to say that the whole world, they experienced the will of God, but it's in the little universe of peoples, they were seeing this direction of God's will, an interest for God's name. His name was hallowed. And this would explain why there were places that was meant for publishing sin or for experiencing sin, that they were closed because no one had the interest to go, or the very owners had converted. That is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it has happened. And we need to pray it in this way, with this intensity. So this is what the parable is intending, is to help us realize that Jesus really means for us to pray this, believing that God will answer. And he uses in this parable this element of exaggeration. because there is this friend who receives a friend late in the night, and then he thinks, well, I need to host him, I need to offer him something to eat. He's come from a long trip. Remember that this is the context of those days where hospitality was a sacred discipline. There's, of course, something sacred to hospitality even today, where you're showing the love of Christ when you're hosting people. And in those days, it was just seen as unthinkable that you wouldn't offer something as people would come to your home. And so he needs bread. He has none. And he goes to his friend, his neighbor, and he knocks. And right there, you have the sense of what Jesus is trying us to say, think. Don't worry if people will consider you crazy. Don't worry if you will have to be impolite. But God wants you to have a sense of urgency in asking for these things to the point where you're not even considering what other people will think about you. Because this is literally what's happening. This friend is there knocking at the door, and the one who's in the house, notice how he has a fourfold no, basically, as an answer, because this is kind of crazy to help someone in the middle of the night just for some bread. And he says in verse 7, trouble me not, that's negative. The door is now shut, that's basically saying no. And my children are with me in my bed. It's showing how hard it will be for me to give what you want, and I cannot rise and give thee. And so Jesus is using an example of somebody who just because he's lazy and because he's uncomfortable, would say no. But then in the story, see, it's implied that the one knocking at the door prevails. Because in verse 8, the Lord Jesus ends this parable in a way that puts the picture in your mind, but he doesn't go through all the words. But he says in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. So he's not standing up and saying, okay, you're my friend, I need to help you. That's not what's leading him to answer. But he says, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And the key word in this whole parable is really that word importunity. That means a shamelessness, an impudence, a persistence. It's someone who simply is not sensitive to the shame or to the disgrace that is connected with that. He does not mind begging. He does not care what people will think of him, if they will think he's impolite, if he's insensitive, if he lacks manner. He simply needs to have that. He will do what it takes. So in the end of the story, what we have before us is the supposition. This man, since he does not like being troubled, he ends up giving what his friend needs, not, again, because he's in the category of friend, but because he's thinking like this, I am troubled, and this door will keep knocking, and so I better give him what he needs, so he hurries up and leaves, and I can resume sleeping. So that's the story. But of course, we take from this many principles. The point is not that God is troubled when we ask him for anything. It's very clear that Jesus isn't saying that this is who God is. And the point is also not that God will end up giving us only after we implore, and that's the key thing to do. And he's also not making a point that only persistence works with God, nothing else. If that were the point, it wouldn't be very positive about God. But he's not making that point about God. He's, again, making that point about us, our hearts. And notice also that in the story, it's not that this man is not able. This man is literally unwilling. And you see, you have to look at all of that and turn it completely around. This is a great contrast. God is able because he is the creator of all things, and he is utterly willing because he's a father. So if a human lazy friend can be persuaded, the sense is, well, then how much more God, who is divine and not limited by humanity? He doesn't even sleep. He doesn't have a door that keeps him from having to go to where you are. And he is utterly willing. And you see the reality of this willingness even as Jesus teaches us. Because the one teaching is the Son of God. He is the gift from heaven already. You see, God is the complete contrast of this man in the parable. And so we're supposed to take all those requests in the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, and go with boldness asking for his name to be hallowed. Go with boldness asking for his kingdom to come. Go with boldness asking that his will would be done on earth, in your own heart and in this world in which we live. That God would give us our daily bread and not leave us begging for bread. And that he would also forgive us our debts and cleanse us and give us to such a degree a heart that's been forgiven that we can turn around and forgive others. That we wouldn't be threatened by even the warning that is here. If you cannot forgive others, it basically communicates to you that you have not been forgiven. Because you cannot ask for forgiveness without understanding how connected it is that you would have this heart of forgiving others completely freely as God does, in that sense of releasing the debt, of considering you pure, never bringing it to accuse you again. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come with this boldness, asking that he would deliver you from evil. That he would deliver you, not lead you into temptation, and believing that this is possible, that you could see sin and resist it and mortify it by the power of the Spirit. Come with this boldness. Now, this would have been sufficient in a sense because it is a parable, it is a full teaching, but the Lord Jesus in his heart, he has a desire to make this as clear as possible. And I believe it has all to do with how we are so weak in believing something so good. So this leads us to our second point, the sixfold promise. This is one of the best ways I've found to explain verse 9 and 10, where you notice verse 9 is one set of promises, and verse 10 has another set of promises. So you could say that these are two full promises that are repeated, because he says, ask, seek, and knock in both of these verses. But in these sets, like I said, there are three groups of promises. Ask, and it shall be given you. That's a promise. Seek, and ye shall find. That's a second promise. And knock, and it shall be open unto you. So you have three promises using these three words: to ask, to seek, and to knock. And then verse 10. And this is what you have in all of this teaching of Jesus, this sense of really teaching us how weak we are, that we need to be so reassured in so many ways. And how gracious God is that he desires to make it so clear, to give us this boldness to come to him as a father who will give. Because then in verse 10, he uses those same principles of asking, seeking, and knocking, but puts it in these assurances: for everyone that asketh, receiveth. You see, I can say this is an assuring statement. It is a promise again. Everyone that asks, receive. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Double set of promises, three promises each, six promises in total. Now, I believe this is, at least that I have found in God's Word, the greatest set that forms in the Hebrew way of thinking, remember, that exclamation mark. You could say good, you could say better, and you can say best. And you understand how the best is a superlative. It is like two or three exclamation marks in the English grammar and way of thinking. And remember how the Hebrew, they use a double every time a word is doubled, every time a phrase is doubled. It is an exclamation mark in the Hebrew way. Remember when Paul wants to say how sinful the Galatians are being in the way that they're thinking and their legalism, and he says that that it would be anathema, and then he says, "And again I say," and he repeats everything and uses the word anathema. Now, that was the Hebrew way. And you've already heard perhaps sermons that says how the holiness of God is put into that third degree of superlative greatness. God is holy, holy, holy. And here you have this promise for you to pray and believe that God will answer. And Jesus says, ask and seek and knock. Because if you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. Because everyone who asketh, receiveth. And you see there that second phrase, in that second verse, it is putting it in the emphasis of whoever you may be, whoever you are, that would do this asking and seeking and knocking, you will have it. And then there's still something more we can say about these two verses, is the sense of progression that there is, because asking is something basic, seeking is something greater, and knocking is the greatest. Because you perhaps were seeking and you find where the home where you can find it. So you go to that home and you knock at the door of that home. And then there's still something else about these words. It is in the tense that they are placed. That is the present active that gives a sense of keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So that you would never, ever, ever stop. And if God is not answering a prayer, if it is something good that honors Him, just keep asking. If you're praying for people's conversions, never, ever, ever stop. many people have been converted after their loved ones even died praying for their conversions. And God doesn't have to answer at our timing. He answers at His. And Calvin says this, He, meaning Jesus, tells us that God is of Himself prepared to listen to us, provided we pray to Him, and that His riches are at our command, provided we ask them. We need to pray. We need to ask. And so now this parable that taught us to have this boldness, these sixfold promises that are making good on that and assuring that this boldness is truly God commanded and God encouraged, we get to our third point, which is looking at verse 11 and following, which has been called a set of three very many miniature parables. And what God is doing here is further clarifying the principle. So I'm calling this a clarifying principle, or I could call it the reassuring principle. Jesus gave an assuring parable, and then He reassured with the promises, and now He is reassuring again with this principle. And I say principle because here is the idea of a child asking a father, and a father, of course, giving what a child asks. The principle of fatherhood and motherhood, that a parent will always provide what a child needs and give in response to what the child is desiring, provided, of course, it's good for the child. And so this is why this could be in the category of a little parable, because it does form a picture in your mind of a little child coming to the father. And so in verse 11, if the son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You could think this of a parable of a little child going back to the father three times in that day, asking for each of these items, a bread and then a fish and an egg. Or you could think them as three different little parables of a child asking for a father for these things. Matthew Henry puts it basically in the sequence of perhaps a child asking for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. And and the parable continues in your mind where a father would look at the child asking for the bread and saying, "Sure, my son, here's a slice," and cutting that bread and bringing it to that bread. And further in the day, that child asks for a fish, and the son and the father says, "Sure, it's around lunchtime. We have fish. Here's some fish." And then he asks for an egg. And so the father ends that day giving him an egg. The Lord Jesus says in verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." See, that's the further picture. In our picture, we're seeing that father dutifully going to that son and giving him the egg, giving him the fish, giving him the piece of bread. Now, notice that all of these items, they're good things. The things that in the parable Jesus poses as negative things, the stone and the serpent or the scorpion, they're not just bad things, they're even dangerous things. So in this picture that we have in our minds, it's like a play in the picture where there would be this father who would have a very evil intent and desiring to maybe trick his son or even do evil, that he would give a stone instead of a bread, or a serpent instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg. See, it puts that vision really far in our minds, thinking, no, that wouldn't happen. You have the figure of it because the story is there, but you have in your heart that won't happen. It would have to be a very evil father. It would be an enemy who would do such a thing. And see, Jesus is driving a point, because then he says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give?" And so all the while he's making us think of God as this father who would so lovingly provide the bread and lovingly provide the fish and lovingly provide the egg. And these are the requests in this little parable, but he's of course referring to his very prayer. He's saying, "I am a father whose name will be hallowed if you ask my name to be hallowed. My will be done on earth if you ask, and my kingdom will come. You will receive bread, and you will be forgiven, and you will be led away from temptation, and you will be delivered from evil." Could it be that there are those six promises of asking, seeking, and knocking doubled because there are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer? You see, the Lord is saying, "Come to me as a father, and I will come to you as my son or daughter." There's an illustration from a man who came to Alexander the Great. I don't know if this is, I read it in a commentary. It could have been something that becomes mythical. But the story goes that a man came to Alexander the Great needing a very great sum of money. And he approached him as a mighty king and honored him as a king. And he finally told this man, "Go to my treasurer and tell him how much you need, and he will give it to you." And before too long, that treasurer ran to Alexander the Great, alarmed because the sum of money was so great. And Alexander said, "In his asking, he treated me as a king. In my giving, I shall, as a king, give to him." So he would have done it. In essence, this is what God is asking and telling you and me to do. To go to him, honoring him as the creator of all things, as a God whose name obviously is to be honored, who will obviously is to be done, and who has all the bread under his command, and the strength to forgive, love to pardon, and strength to deliver, and going to him, acknowledging who he is, and saying, Lord, please, give us all these things. And this leads us to the end of this sermon, where we look at the ultimate provision. You see how God inspired Luke and led him to record the words of Jesus, where he says, when he brings the words of Jesus, comparing the Father to if we are able to give to our children the fish and the bread and the egg that he asks, how much more shall your heavenly Father, and he says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And many commentators agree, and it's very obvious, this is the ultimate provision. This is the greatest request one could ever make. There isn't something greater to be had. J.C. Ryle, he says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things. We have life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that is now is, and glory and honor in the world to come. You can think of anything that you could ask. If you asked for this whole entire world and all the gold that is contained in it, and that wouldn't be even a fraction of asking for the Holy Spirit to be yours. Matthew Henry says, when God's children ask for the Spirit, they do in effect ask for bread. For the Spirit is the staff of life, nay, he is the author of the soul's life. You know, many people would complain and think, wait, but what I'm needing is bread, and you're giving me the gospel. And in their hearts, they have this anger, this sadness. And it's true, we need to minister to people, both body and soul. But we need to realize this, that if we do not minister Christ to people and teach them about having the Holy Spirit for the asking, they can have all the bread in the world, but that will be the bread that perishes. If they have the Spirit, they'll have the living bread who is Christ. And it's not a matter of putting the Spirit over Christ. See, you cannot have Christ if you do not have the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who illuminates your hearts and makes you look to Christ crucified and say, I trust that he is my only Savior. And then you have Jesus. And remember what Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And then you have the Father. And Calvin says, when God has given so valuable a treasure, he will not refuse smaller favors. So here we have the greatest infinite request, the Holy Spirit. Everything else is below that. And Calvin is basically arguing, everything else that you need that the Father would agree that is good for you, that is in the category of good and not dangerous, he will give. And then we reconcile with this thought, the things he hasn't given is because we asked for bread. But see, we asked for that request, but that request would be a serpent for us. It would be a scorpion. It would be a stone. And we just didn't know it. We thought they were good, but they were dangerous. And what's interesting is that when Jesus teaches the same teaching in Matthew 7, there he must have taught this and ended with a little slightly different end. He said, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So here we have the greatest good, the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere Jesus taught that God will give us good things. See, they're all good things below the Spirit. He's the ultimate good thing. And isn't it amazing that we have this teaching? Jesus is saying, you come to the Father, acknowledging that he is this gracious, acknowledging that he is this willing, and I will give you promise after promise so that there's not a slightest doubt in your heart. And then you come and you ask for the greatest request man or woman could ever have, and you will receive it. So that this is a solid truth, beloved, that if you've heard about Christ, and you've heard even of this very passage, but if you have not yet received, it's because you have not yet asked. It cannot be that God is unwilling. It cannot be a mistake on God's side. It never is. We're always the weak ones. Even the way that Christ brings this teaching is showing that we need so much encouragement. We need promise piled upon promise, or else we will not believe. And what is it? We experience it, don't we? How many times have we heard people say, yes, all of that is true, but it must be given. Which is absolutely true. But Jesus is here teaching, yes, it will be given when you ask. It must be asked. You must implore. You must come before the Father trusting that He will give. And remember, never because He will only give if you implore, as if He needs the imploring. No. See, that's never on the side of God. Jesus is not teaching us anything in terms of our having to convince God. Jesus is here convincing your heart and mine of the freeness of God, of the goodness of God, of the willingness of God. And so if you have not yet come, it's because in your heart you are thinking evil of God. You are thinking He's not a willing God. You are not thinking He is a God who cares. And this is exactly what Christ is attacking. That is a heart that doesn't believe in the true God, who is a Father. And notice, I end with this. Two things only to bring to the end. How truly having the Spirit is having everything, because when you have the Spirit, you have the Comforter, you have the Sanctifier within you, you have your Counselor, you have a Guide, you have the Intercessor, the one who teaches us to pray. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have forgiveness, you have salvation, you have hope and joy, and every fruit of the Spirit within you, like gratitude and love and contentment, and you have the gifts, if not many of them, certainly some of them, like the gift of serving, the gift of giving, the gift of leading and of teaching. You have illumination in the reading of God's word. You have guidance in praying through the Son, and you have holiness in living before the Father. And I want to end with that little word, Father. You notice that Christ in this teaching is using another technique of speaking and teaching that Hebrew people had in their hearts. And it goes on into the Greek texts of the New Testament, that they used bookends. And here, when Jesus was asked to teach them how to pray, the first thing He says is, when ye pray, say, Our Father. So He begins this whole teaching on prayer with a sense of having in our hearts a view of God, not only as righteous and supreme and sitting on a throne as a king, all of that, but a Father there, a Father. And then He ends this teaching saying, if ye then, thinking of us as fathers, who among us, we know we're not perfect, we do have sin, but even us, we would never give a scorpion or serpent or stone for a bread, for a fish, or for an egg. And He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? See, He begins saying, God is your Father. Go to Him as one. And He ends by saying, God is your Father. Go to Him as one. And beloved, there are those who look to God and are afraid to see Him as Father. But you see, Christ's whole teaching is on the basis of that. That you would look heavenward and see Him as your heavenly Father. Who is teaching these things is the unspeakable gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here's Jesus on this earth as a gift from God, this Father. And he's teaching these things about his Father. How willing and how generous and how gracious he is, even to give you the greatest gift of all. And beloved, even if you are a true believer and you already have the Holy Spirit, we can still ask that we would experience the Holy Spirit. Not that he would give us more of him as if there's only a certain amount that he gives. No, when he comes, he comes. And yet he makes himself manifest more at times than others. And we can ask for that, that we would sense his presence more, that when he grieves within us, that we would then grieve more because we sense that he is grieving in our hearts, that we would be tender to the reality of the Spirit's presence. So if you're not a believer, Christ is saying you have absolutely no excuse but to come looking to him expectantly and ask for the greatest request, that he would give you even his own Holy Spirit. And the one teaching us this is the one who is the gift of God to this world. He who loves you and sent you Christ is the one, Christ now is the one telling you, believe it and ask for the Spirit. And as a believer, we are told to do the same thing. We don't look at this and say, well, I have the Spirit already, so now I'll ask for other things. No, let us ask that we have this sense of the Spirit's presence, that we would appreciate it, that we would be grateful for his presence, and that we would live understanding the Spirit is in me. So how should that affect my life and yours? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is a question put to you and me. And the answer is, of course, he will. He will give the Spirit. Lord, then give us this childlike heart that we would come as sons and daughters this way. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, Lord, we come before thee asking, Lord. Help us then to believe thy willingness, to understand, Lord, how gracious thou art, how free and giving if we ask and opening if we knock, in helping us find if we seek. Lord, we are convicted with the thought that we are the ones who do not ask. If we ask, we do not ask in faith. If we ask, Lord, how often have we asked amiss, that we have asked just for our own material needs or gains or thinking only of ourselves and our reputation? And Lord, we ask forgiveness for these very ways of either not asking or asking in sinful ways, but help us, Lord, to come like sons and daughters, looking to thee as our heavenly Father, asking, Lord, for thy hallowed name on earth, for thy kingdom coming, for thy will to be done, for daily bread, for forgiveness for our many sins, and that we would forgive others who sin against us, and to deliver us, Lord, from evil and not leading us into temptation. Lord, give us these things and help us, Lord, to come to thee daily with hearts expecting and believing that as a Father, thou wilt give us this holy bread and not a stone. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.